Our Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to be starting at verse 17, which is on page 962 of your Red Pew Bibles. So 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on."
We continue our series in 1 Timothy today, looking at what it looks like to conduct ourselves in God's household so that we make Jesus attractive to the world around us. So if you want to open back up to 1 Timothy 5, and then we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you that you're a God who is living and active in our world, in our workplaces, in our homes, and in this place now. We pray that as I open up your word, and as we have a look at it, that you'd speak to us, that you would shape us for godliness, in particular when it comes to leaders, and you help us live in such a way that glorifies you and proclaims the good news that you want to save all different kinds of people. Amen. So has anyone ever begun a sentence to you with the words, "with all due respect"? What is it that comes next? "With all due respect, you're an idiot." It almost never is actually respectful, is it? We come from a country and an Australian culture that is unique in the world in that we love the underdog. We love the little guy, but not so much the guy in charge. And now that's great. I love being Australian, but it is very different than the way other people work. We don't really do due respect. In fact, the way we show respect is by our lack of it. Now, I love being part of our country. It is a great country. I love our culture. I like that we like the little guy. I like that we don't take ourselves too seriously. I like the hard work ethic set by previous generations. But I do wonder if we are not if we're a very easy country to be a leader in. If you were to ask doctors or teachers or parents or sports coaches or CEOs or anything else, what would they say about us being a country that can be led or us having leaders around us? We know we need them. Like, we're not stupid. We know that it will be a complete rabble if we don't have them. But do we have care and respect for those who lead us? And should we? Our passage today, initially as you read it, it looks like a series of random instructions. But as you look a little bit closer at the main themes and the repeated themes, this idea of honour or respect for those who lead us comes into view. Especially when you consider that respect for the church is in view when it comes to looking after and dealing with those who lead poorly. Now, if you remember this book of 1 Timothy, the idea is conduct in God's household, how we conduct ourselves actually makes a big difference to how we're able to proclaim the gospel or whether that becomes a distraction of it. In the early part of chapter 5, we looked at this idea of caring for widows. And it was the care for the widows and the needy that set the early church apart. It actually made Jesus look attractive. And so the question for us then today is, does the way that we approach leadership and deal with leaders similarly make Jesus look attractive? One of the advantages of preaching all through the Bible and not skipping bits but going through everything is that you know that when we preach on looking after leaders, this is not some self-serving rant. This is not an angry pastor's sermon. But what the Bible talks about for God's people is well worth us thinking about and listening to. What does godliness look like when it comes to looking after leaders? A big takeaway today is that godliness when it comes to leaders both inside and outside the church actually helps with the proclamation of Jesus. It helps with spreading the good news of Jesus around. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that godliness springs from the gospel. That good news of Jesus leads us to care for our church leaders, to care for our church, and actually to care for all leaders that we come into contact with. So let's jump in and take a look at that. Our first thing today to notice is that godliness means that we care for our church leaders. In the church, we rightfully expect our leaders to care for us. Peter tells elders to look after the flock that is entrusted to their care. Even at the end of Timothy, Timothy is to guard what is entrusted to his care. When we do the belonging course for new members, we actually tell them that us as leaders make significant commitments to them. We commit to care for them, to oversee their discipleship, to pray for them, to teach them from all of Scripture, to exercise church discipline in love where necessary, and to set them an example. But as we listen in today on Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, we see that that care is not just in one direction. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 17. This is what it says. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves their wages. So how is it then that we're to treat those who lead well? Do we take them for granted? Do we assume that they are somehow spiritual and so God looks after them himself? No. The Ephesians listening in on this letter learn that those who lead well are worthy of double honour. Now, when Derek and Anna Brotherson were here 2 months ago, our mission partners from Southeast Asia, they were telling us about the work they were doing there and how they had students coming to their Bible college who actually don't believe in Jesus. They're not Christians. And so when asked one of these students, why are you doing this then? They said, well, I had a look around our village and I saw which job had the best perks for the least amount of work, and they decided being a pastor was it. At that time, very helpfully, half our church turned around to look at me. Is that what is in mind with this double honour stuff? Not at all. Have a closer look at verse 17. It's for elders who direct the church well, and particularly those who are responsible for preaching and teaching. Other translations clarify that as hard work or who labour in preaching and teaching. This is not about perks for very little effort. This is about the hard work of setting aside time for prayer and for the study of God's Word. Now, if godliness flows out of the gospel, Well, then those who tell us about Jesus and apply that to our lives are incredibly valuable. Those who oversee our discipleship and train us for works of service are important. And so that's why we look after our leaders. Now, what we're talking about here is not some elevation of the domine, where you stand in fear and reverence and your Sunday best when they come round to your house and hope you don't speak out of turn. Leaders are just people. But at the same time, this passage encourages us for those who do well to give them double honour. So what is double honour? What does that look like? Well, from this whole section, as I've already said, respect and honour seem to be in view. We have respect in view in verses 1 and 2 when it comes to the family relationships. We have the honour or respect of putting true widows on the list in verse 3. We have double honour here, and then in chapter 6, verse 1, with slaves and masters, again, this theme of honour seems to be in play. This looks perhaps clearest when it comes to leaders in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says this, "Acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work." Now, I saw this practice a few weeks ago when I preached on elders and deacons. I mentioned this blue folder that we have at the back of the church. It has a list of all everyone in our church, every member, and who the elder is that has them in their care. At the end of the service, one of our members actually came up to me and asked where to find this book because he wanted to look up who was the elder that had his care. I was touched by this. He didn't know who his elder was, so presumably he could have looked it up and said, "You're not doing your job because I don't know who you are." But instead he went to him and he thanked him for his concern and his prayer and his oversight of his life. I think that's encouraging. And I think as a church, as a leader of this church, I really appreciate being here because I think you do look after your leaders well. On a personal note, I want to say thank you to all those who have supported and encouraged and prayed for me and my family over the last 9 months. It does make our work a joy and it makes it easy to be able to serve here. It is worth asking yourself the question though, do those leaders who care for you know that you love them and appreciate their work? Not just pastors, but elders and connect group leaders and MORF leaders and kids ministry leaders. Do they know that you appreciate them? What is one way that you would be able to make their work a joy this week as they go about what they do? Another aspect of protecting respect is to protect leaders from rumour and innuendo. Have a look at verse 19. "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought to you by two or three witnesses." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the high quality of character we need when we're selecting elders and leaders. But that doesn't mean that even if you pick the right people, they're free from criticism. Calvin says this, "There are none more liable to slanders and misrepresentation than godly leaders, although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatsoever, they never escape 1,000 censures." The next verse goes on to talk about what we do with sinful leaders, and we'll deal with that shortly. But the point of this passage is to protect leaders from the criticism that easily comes upon them, like Calvin talks about here. It's too easy to go behind the back of a leader and talk about what they're doing wrong and criticize them, trying to get other people on side. But that's not what godliness looks like when it comes to leaders. Hebrews invites us to have a certain amount of confidence in our leaders. So be wary of continuing unfounded criticism. It's worth noting that even Jesus, who is perfect, copped a lot of it. That should make us wary as we do it. Now, by all means, if there is a problem, go and talk to that particular leader or come and talk to the elders. It's genuinely possible that we could learn things from you. But this passage and this verse encourages us to respect our leaders, to talk well of them, and to seek their good and not allow ungodly mistrust to fester and grow. The second aspect of honour as we get to it is remuneration. The clear instruction in this passage is not to treat your leaders worse than you treat a beast. An ox at least gets to eat while they work. And the idea is that those who are working hard and well in preaching and teaching are worth their wages. Now, we said a couple of weeks ago, talking about elders, there's no biblical distinction between an elder and a pastor. It's just that I have my family provided for so that I can set more time aside to the work that we're doing here. So how much money then is appropriate? It's clear from chapter 6 and the greed and the false motives of these false teachers that are trying to do this for gain that an extravagant amount is not what's in mind. Elders themselves are supposed to not be greedy in chapter 3, verse 3. But at the same time, it should be enough so that it shows care and so that it shows generosity and so that it shows a value in the work that is going on. I remember an old pastor once joking about what it's like to go through the supermarket and have parishioners have a look in at the trolley that he has. And then have people look in and go, well, 3-ply toilet paper, that's a bit excessive for a pastor, isn't it? It's funny. But it also represents a really unbiblical attitude towards those in leadership. It communicates a very low value of the work of the gospel that they actually do. This is a gospel that actually opens up our hands and frees them of money to make us radically generous, following on from the generous grace shown by Jesus. It means we shouldn't be begrudging, but actually joyful when it is that we set money aside to care and provide for food and housing and other things for our staff, gospel workers. It means we actually get excited and encourage them to take holidays and things like that so they can rest and be recharged. It's worth testing yourself on this. Are you begrudging or are you joyful about the fact that 59% of our church budget, more than $270,000 this year, goes to the gospel workers that we have here? As believers in the gospel, it is our privilege to be able to support gospel workers and their families as they work for the gospel in us and in the community that's around us. Once again, though, I want to encourage you guys as a church. In the past 2 months, we've seen this sort of generosity happen. And so that I can stand here this morning and say, for the first time this year, we are now above our target for budget for the year. And on a personal note, again, I can say thank you for the way this church looks after me and my family. Not only in the financial provision that you give us, but the care and the heart, the generous heart that shows behind that. It's never felt begrudging, but only joyful. And I assume that's the case for other leaders here as well. So keep up the good work. It really does make it a pleasure to serve here. This brings us to the second thing I want to notice today, and that godliness requires us to protect the church from those who lead poorly. The sad truth is that throughout church history, elders have failed and leaders have failed and have sinned and have brought the gospel into disrepute. That's exactly the reason why Paul writes this urgent letter. The fact is we have this enemy that wants to destroy the church and the good news that it proclaims. And taking out leaders is a very efficient way of doing that. And so this passage gives us two things that we can do to protect the church and, again, this message that the church proclaims. The first of these is the discipline of sinful leaders, and we see that in verses 20 and 21. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Paul's seriousness here is confronting. It's not actually the way we would like to handle things, is it? This is not a quiet conversation and a gentle working people out of positions of leadership. Public rebuke is required as a way of holding other people accountable. And that's really emotionally difficult because of how much respect and love and the relationships we have with the leaders that are involved. And that's why Paul lays out the seriousness to Timothy. Do it without favoritism in the view of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one who will one day come to judge the living and the dead. Do you feel the weightiness of what Paul is saying? He couldn't be more firm with what is expected than the way he has said it. That's how seriously he takes the church's responsibility to protect the truth of what it proclaims so that people can hear it for what it is. So the question is, what kind of sin is worthy of that sort of public calling out treatment? In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. If Timothy fails significantly in any one of those things, it's going to undermine his ability to lead, and it's going to damage the public reputation of the church to the watching world around. So, if I speed past a couple of our church members on the way to Hobart on the Southern Outlet sometime this week, should that get me a public rebuke in front of this church? Probably not. It's a mistake, and it's certainly not a good example, but it's not going to call the gospel significantly into question. It takes a certain level of public sin or ongoing unrepentant sin to call or to begin to question someone who should be leading. Now, with that said, if I continue to speed and lose my license more than once, I honestly think you need to have a conversation with me about that. Because that's starting to become a problem for the witness that we have here. Now, the reason for this becomes clear as we look at the consequences of these actions. How many people have seen the movie Spotlight? It's a movie about the team of reporters that broke down the child abuse that was going on in the Catholic Church in Boston. It's a good movie. But it does raise the question of how things would be different if they had taken this passage seriously. Every couple of years, the perpetrators would get moved along under different designations to different places. There was 87 of them. People knew, and they didn't do anything about it. They kept it quiet because they wanted to protect the reputation of the church. Now, that's an absolute disaster, isn't it, now? Thousands of people's lives are significantly damaged because of it. Imagine what would have happened if they took this passage seriously and publicly called out the first perpetrator for what it was. Others would have been warned. It wouldn't have become a ring where you could get away with this sort of stuff. The community would actually be able to trust the church. Thousands of people's lives wouldn't have been damaged. And even for the perpetrator, it would be an act of grace, having their sin exposed and their need for repentance exposed before they face their day of judgment. Now, it's an extreme example, but it does show what is at stake when it comes to this sort of thing. So many people have been turned off Jesus because of those who claim to represent him, perhaps even especially the moral failings of leaders who claim to represent him. Now, this discipline stuff, it's a heavy thing. It's an emotional thing because of the relationships that are in view. It must be done carefully and very thoroughly. But the seriousness of the charges that Paul puts in there means that it has to be done for the sake of the message of salvation that the church proclaims. It must be protected from sinful leaders. This brings us to the second thing that Paul recommends, and that is the patient selection of leaders. It's somewhat related. Have a look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This represents selecting leaders. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. The key question we asked a couple of weeks ago when we looked at leaders is, what would happen if the church imitated their way of life? What would be the result of that? Timothy's not to appoint people quickly and then find out later that they're unsuitable because of their character for leadership. Both the sins that would disqualify people from leadership and the good deeds that would commend them as someone worthy of following will become evident over time. Now, that doesn't mean they need to be old. Timothy's not. It just means that the pattern of their life and their growth in godliness should be evident. That means we should be looking for that and watching that as we're looking for leaders. We're not looking for external things like drinking a little bit of wine or anything like that. We're looking for a constant direction of people's heart and a result of the way they're living their life. Once again, when we get to thinking of leaders later on this year, keep that in mind with who we select. And this brings us to the final thing that for us to notice today. Godliness means respect for all leaders, even those outside the church. Paul's requirements here don't end with church leaders. In fact, his instructions of respect for slaves bring it out in a much wider thing, even for people who are likely to be abused potentially in the circumstances they find themselves. Have a look at chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to their welfare as slaves. The expectation of respect for authority clearly goes wider than just church leaders. In the New Testament, it actually treats slaves as people who have free moral choice and instructs them on godliness appropriately as a result. It suggests here in this passage that there's a bit of tension between slaves and their masters, and so he gives instructions to them about how they're to live as a result. The helpful thing for us is that slaves and masters represent two very opposite poles of authority. Brackets, if you like, which gives us very helpful principles as we think to apply how we go about living, either exercising authority or living under authority as we live our lives in our world. Remembering again, Paul's underlying desire in all of this is that the message of salvation, this God's great message of salvation, must be protected and not tarnished by the conduct of those in God's household, the church. As we consider these short principles of salvation, then it's worth asking ourselves this question. Is that our biggest desire that we have, that God's message of salvation wouldn't be tarnished? is the thing that we hope for the most, that we would live in such a way to make the good news of Jesus that we claim to believe attractive to those around us. Because that motivation is going to be important for us as Australians who don't do due respect as we try and live out godliness with respect to leaders. That godliness comes from the gospel. The gospel that tells us that we are not our own, but that we are bought with a price. We no longer then live for ourselves. We have this great privilege of living in relationship with God, which then frees us to live for God and actually live for others. We don't have to be the top, but we're willing to serve others and live for them first and live for them best. The gospel frees us to actually do these things in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. And so therefore, let's look at some really quick principles of application. First, those who are under the authority of unbelievers are to live for the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel by considering their masters or the people overseeing them worthy of full respect. Paul's going to expand this idea in Titus in, I think, a really helpful way. He says this, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, so that in and not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive." Whether it's a boss, a teacher, a parent, or a coach. The way you conduct yourself around them is a reflection of the God and the Saviour that you claim to believe in. So seek to obey them joyfully. Work hard and work well. Become known as a person who is trustworthy in word and action because it makes the good news of Jesus attractive. Second, for those who are under the authority of believers, they are to live for the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel by considering their masters worthy or their overseers worthy of full respect. It's the same application. The idea is that you don't treat believers any different than you would unbelievers. Just because we're all equal in God's family doesn't mean that respect for authority diminishes. In fact, we should probably have more of it because the people who are going to benefit are fellow Christians who we love because of Jesus. Third. For those who exercise authority over others in whatever sphere that might be, they are, you guessed it, to live for the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel by caring for the well-being of those who are underneath them. Recognize that God is the ultimate authority and the judge that is impartial. The heart of the Christian message is that our Master Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give himself up for us. So whether you're a boss or a parent or a teacher or a coach, that gives you this great opportunity and privilege to model that sort of care. To make Jesus attractive to those who have been placed under your oversight and under your care. May it be then that all of us grow in godliness with respect to leadership as the gospel works its way in our hearts, shaping us for that, that we would live in such a way that we would make Jesus attractive to those around us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that it covers so many different things and instructs us in so many different ways. We thank you that it shows us this wonderful message of salvation, that you want all kinds of people to be saved. Father, please shape our hearts when it comes to those in authority over us especially. Help us not to live for ourselves, but knock off those rough edges that we might live in such a way that makes you attractive. Help us to be able to apply that this week as we live out our lives, not just to think about it, but to actually live it for your glory. Amen.